word. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, as we have opened your word and read it, we ask that you bless the reading of it. Speak to our hearts. Remove the scales from our eyes this morning and grant us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the opening verse of the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, reads like this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, this verse is verbless. There's not a verb in it. And technically, according to those that I have read, they said this verse could very well be the book's title and the theme of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. You see, the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, means good news. Now, Mark wrote this very first verse like this, because, you see, he wanted everyone to understand that he was writing about the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees of that day were well acquainted with the Old Testament and knew the importance of the word gospel. Because, you see, the word gospel or news meant that something significant had happened. And that's why Mark used this word in the first place. And by the time Mark wrote his letter, the word gospel had already become a term signifying Christian preaching about Jesus Christ. Now, also the term the gospel is the proclamation of God's power through Jesus Christ to save all who believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It was an important term in Mark's narrative, and he wrote about the beginning of the gospel and included in this historical facts of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question that Mark's letter is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the divinely given name, Jesus, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Yehoshua or Joshua. And that means Yahweh, or Yahweh is salvation. Also, the name Christ
is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Mesa or Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, it was used specifically in reference to the anticipated deliverer who would be God's agent in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, the anticipated Messiah, who is Jesus. Now, the title Christ became part of Jesus' name in that day by the early Christians because they began to use it, Jesus the Christ, and "the" got left out, so Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. So it became a part of His name. Now, the title Son of God points to Jesus' unique relationship to God. Yes, Jesus was a man and is. And yes, He is God's special agent, Messiah. But He is also, folks, fully, totally, completely divine. Yet, the Son of God, the Son, depended on and obeyed God, the Father. And that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Now, in the entire 11th chapter of Mark revolves around 3 or 4 days. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 is Sunday. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 19 is Monday. Chapter 11, verse 20, going all the way up to chapter 13, verse 37, is Tuesday and probably Wednesday. And I'll explain that here in just a minute. Now, the chronological events that are missing between chapter 11, verse 20 and chapter 13, verse 37 suggest this. They suggest that Mark arranged this material topically and not strictly chronologically, in a chronological order. If that is so, then he probably intended it to be a select summary of Jesus' teaching, some of which took place on Tuesday, some of which took place on Wednesday, part of the Passion Week. Now, the chronological framework of chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through and to chapter 16, verse 8, is 1 week in time. That extends from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, that week. Now, with all of that said, I would like for us to take a look at the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem and its significance. At this point, if you'll open your Bibles to the sacred pages of maps, okay, and if you'll look back there, you will see the Dead Sea, looking at it then to the left, the top part of the left of the Dead Sea, you'll see Jerusalem, and in some maps, you'll see Bethany just kind of angled just a little bit down to the right, southeast of Jerusalem, okay? And then on some maps, you will find Bethphage. Now, Bethphage no longer exists. It's not there anymore. But in the day of Jesus, it was. It was there. It's about halfway between on your map if you were to see it there. Now, less than a mile southeast of Jerusalem is or was the village of Bethphage, which meant house of unripe figs. Maybe that's why it's not there anymore. They didn't like unripe figs. Then about a mile further, or a mile and a half, depending on what who you read, further southeast was Bethany. Bethany means house of dates or figs. Also, on the eastern side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. Now, this is also there's a ridge that's about 2 miles long, and it's known for the many olive trees that are on it. Therefore, the Mount of Olives. It was at Bethany, which was, by the way, the last stopping place on this desolate and unsafe road between Jerusalem on the way to Jericho, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. And Bethany then is where Jesus generally stayed when he was in Judea. Bethany was also the home of Simon the leper, if you remember the story about him, okay? Now, in my second map that I would have put up, it will show the journey that Jesus would have taken from Bethany to Bethphage to Jerusalem. Now, if you were able to be in Israel today, you would be able to walk the same path, the same road that our Lord walked that day from Bethany all the way to Jerusalem. Today, in Bethany, you will find an ancient church with a side door that leads down to an old tomb that is believed to be the tomb of Lazarus. Then from there, when you walk on to Bethphage, then you will find a stone that has been placed there that commemorates the place where Jesus mounted on the donkey. Now, I have a third map that I would have showed you at this point that shows crossing over the Mount of Olives and passing down the tombs of the prophets and descending into the Kidron Valley. From there, you ascend into the old city of Jerusalem, where you will walk down the street also that is known as the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering. Now, the next slide that I would have put up was a picture of Jesus riding on a donkey and people putting leaves down in front of him and lead him, etc. You see him riding on this donkey, and I don't know, but have you ever stopped and wondered why Jesus chose to ride on a donkey, into Jerusalem? And why did the Lord choose an animal that had never been ridden? What's significant about that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to sacrifice a red heifer that had never been used for plowing because it was to be used for a sacred purpose. Likewise, the donkey was to be used as a sacred purpose. You see, donkeys in that time of history were very important to the people back then. The donkey was like the F-150 of our day, because you see, it was used for so much work and carrying, and it was important in the history of Israel. Now, this donkey had to be one that had never been ridden before, never been used, never been worked, and it was sacred, set aside specifically. Now, when the disciples brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it for him to sit on, he entered into Jerusalem, where many were beginning to spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road, which they did for royalty when royalty entered into the town. Now, this was a tradition of that day in which they showed respect and they showed honor to the entering royalty so he wouldn't get his feet dirty on the dusty roads. It would be like if someone, our governor, were to come in here this morning. We would treat him very special, and we would, as the expression goes, roll out the red carpet for him, because he's special. He's someone important to us as the state of Texas. So it would be like treating him with much royalty and much dignity. Now, let's look at the behavior of the people. This is my second point here. I didn't point out, but the first point was the triumphal entry of Jesus. Second point is the behavior of the people. Why did they do what they did? And why are their actions important? Well, first, we need to understand that their actions were a mix of two Jewish traditions. The first tradition is the Feast of Tabernacles. You've heard of this before. When Israel possessed Canaan, after 40 years of living in tents and wandering in the desert, God wanted them to remember His faithfulness during their wanderings in the wilderness. So He appointed a summer festival in which they cut branches and built temporary shelters. In essence, the whole nation went camping. Then afterward, they would take the branches and they would march in a parade, in a parade formation to the temple singing Psalm 118. Now, I'm not going to read all of Psalm 118, but the very first verse gives you an idea of what Psalm 118 is about. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Excuse me. It goes on like that. So the whole chapter of Psalm 118 is giving thanks and praise to the Lord. Now, the second tradition was the tradition of the Feast of Hanukkah. And I know you've heard of that one before too. Now, between the Old and New Testaments, there's a king, a Syrian king by the name Artachus, who conquered Israel and tried to force the Jews to learn the Greek language and to speak nothing but Greek. They tried to force his laws upon the Jewish people, his philosophies, and even his religion upon the Jewish people. They would kill the Jews if they found a Jew that possessed the Torah. Now, the Torah is the law, the book of law that Moses wrote. Okay? Or he would kill the parents if they were found to have circumcised their baby boys. Antiochus turned the courts of the temple into a house of ill repute and placed a statue of Zeus in the middle of the temple. And he even offered a pig on the sacred altar. But then there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus that began fighting Antiochus. And in 163 B.C., the Syrians were defeated, and Judas Antiochus rode into Jerusalem in triumph, pomp, and circumstances. And circumstance, I get that word out in a minute here. Okay, there was a huge procession, and he was welcomed into the city with the palm branches and putting out the robes and everything, their clothes and all of that on the streets in front of him. Upon his arrival, he went to the temple and he cleansed and rededicated the temple. Today, the Jews celebrate the victory, this victory, during their Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Now, as Jesus rode into the city, it is quite possible, folks, that they were remembering Judas Maccabeus. And it's probably strongly supposed that they were thinking something like this. If Maccabeus could defeat the Syrians, just think what Jesus would do to the Romans. Why, He just raised Lazarus from the dead. Wow! With all that power, He could defeat Rome with no effort at all. Probably that's what they were thinking, most likely. Therefore, the crowds were caught up in the excitement of the moment with powerful illusions that Jesus was going to deliver them from the grasp of the Roman Empire. Third point, the shouts. There were shouts from the people, and there were three shouts specifically that rose from the crowd. The first one was, Hosanna, O Lord, save us. Second, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Third, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the first cry was, Hosanna, O Lord, save us. Now, this was their recognition of their need and their understanding that God must do what only he can do to save them. They were desperate. And this was their prayer of dedication, of desperation rather. The second cry that they cried was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now it's important for us to remember that at the time of the Passover, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world who came to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. And when they arrived at the temple, they would greet each other with this saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Instead of shalom, like we hear him say today, they would come and on that day, they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was the greeting that they had for that day. And it was the official greeting at the temple, which was also had messianic implications because the Jews referred to the coming Messiah as the one who is coming. Now, the third cry. The third cry was, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You see, the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would reign on David's throne forever. And unlike previous Passovers, there was hope this time. There was genuine hope. The hearts and the minds of the people, they were just saying, just maybe, this Jesus, it really is He who was coming to sit on David's throne. Little did they know, right? Undoubtedly, this was a wonderful moment for them, a moment of anticipated triumph, and rightly so, because you see, we can give the crowd credit for recognizing their need and for recognizing that Jesus was the one who could meet that need. But the tragedy of it all is this, that they had the wrong kind of Messiah in mind. Amen. If they had only stopped and realized that a donkey is an animal of peace, a horse is an animal of war, and they knew this, but they were caught up in the excitement. Jesus was coming in peace. But there's a day, though, He's coming on a white horse. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay. Revelation 19 speaks of Jesus returning, not on a donkey, but on that white horse. An animal of war. He will battle Satan and the armies of earth, and He will establish the kingdom of David with righteousness and encircle the whole world. However, on this day, Jesus was not coming to sit on His throne, but to die on the cross. He was coming on a lowly donkey, an animal of peace. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Robert C. Shannon makes this statement about Jesus. He said, in spite of Tennyson's nefarious, Nirvanias of the king, and Mark Twain's A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, and T.H. White's Once and Future King, and Lerner and Lowe's Camelot, Arthur was never a king, and there was never a Camelot. But folks, he says, Jesus is a real king. Unlike Camelot, heaven is a real place.
Amen.
Question. What kind of Jesus are you shouting about this morning? Are you pushing for a social Jesus? Are you pushing for a political Jesus? Or are you shouting about a healing Jesus? Folks, please, please, please understand. The Jesus that the Bible teaches, teaches about a saving Jesus. He came, you see, in humility so that you and I, a lost and hell-deserving sinner, could be forgiven and find peace with God. Is that your Jesus?
Amen.
Are you shouting about heaven, or are you cringing at the thought of hell? Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready."
Hey.
Folks, have you made yourself ready? Are you ready for a triumphal entry into heaven?
Amen.
Or are you preparing for your demise in hell? Please understand that doing absolutely nothing, folks, will guarantee you a place in hell.
Amen.
The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and verse 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then in verse 13, Paul wrote, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Amen.
Will you call on the name of the Lord this morning? Will you call on the name of the Lord today and prepare your triumphal entry into the kingdom of God? Will you ask Jesus to forgive you? To forgive you of your sins? And to confess Him as Lord and Savior? Don't put it off any longer. Those of you here, those of you that are watching by Facebook, don't put it off any longer. It's important because you see in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13, the writer says, "Now is the time. Never forget the warning. Today, if you hear God's voice speaking to you, do not harden your hearts against Him as the people of Israel did when they rebelled against Him in the desert. Please don't harden your heart against God. Whatever He's saying to you, He's calling to you, He's tenderly calling to you this morning. Will you respond to Him? Will you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ today? Simply ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and He will. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing, Jesus is tenderly calling, calling today. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about, will you yield to that voice and do what He says today? Our altar is open for you to pray. You can kneel on the front pews if you want. The choice is yours. Will you make that choice? As we stand and as we sing, you make that choice for Jesus Christ today.